good to be back in Lisburn and to have Mr. Douglas remind you of how old we both are. But remember, he was my minister when I was just a boy. So that sort of puts it in perspective. He said once he was still in short trousers, but they wore short trousers a long, long time in those days. In fact, nowadays, we fellas wouldn't know what short trousers were. But in those days, you stayed in shorts until you were 14. John Douglas stayed until he was about 20, I think, but he was still in shorts. I was telling the folk in Lurgan this morning that this is their 39th anniversary service there, and I had the honor of preaching at it. As one of the preachers who was in the very beginning meetings of that work in Clare Orange Hall, it was a special joy to be there. And I was telling them that the first time I ever heard of an interest of a free church in Lurgan was when John Douglas and I were on holiday together in Scotland, a never-to-be-forgotten holiday, when we were riding around in his brother's 650cc Triumph Bonneville motorcycle. And we had booked into a place that we got out of the Christian Herald. I told the folk this morning we should have left it in the Christian Herald, for it was an abominable place to be. Was it Portobello, you call your own place? Right in Portobello, the lovely beach. I remember going in one night at 12 o'clock just for the macho manhood of it. You know, you're only a kid, you're going to get in there 12 o'clock at night. Of course, Douglas stood on the outside doing this here. He wouldn't get his feet wet. For him to take a bath is a very, very... it's a major aquatic occasion, let me put it that way. But I was telling the folk this morning when we were in that house, we came in one Sabbath evening, and there were brethren people who owned the place. This is not a slam at the brethren. I know very good brethren folk, but they just happened to be brethren. And the woman, she wouldn't go out to the meeting. She was poorly. And she stayed in. We got back in after church, and we found why she was in. She was watching television. Well, like two good free Presbyterians, we not only didn't watch the TV, but we wanted them and the world to know that we weren't watching the TV and why we weren't watching the TV. And so we sat with our back to it like this, and we talked together. And the more we talked, the more she got under conviction. And as a sort of a perk, she said, well, we have a cooked supper tonight. And I hope the ladies in Lisburn will do better for the visitors than this, but I'm sure they will. They always do. We have a cooked supper tonight. We're having a cooked meal. We're having sausages. Well, you know, Northern Ireland people like sausages. And then she came out with a sort of a strange look on her face, and I thought to myself, there's something going wrong here. But he fell right into the trap. She said, well, you know, the sausages are well cooked. And up came the voice, well, that's good. I like my meat well cooked. He does. The only difference between shoe leather and the steak done to John Douglas's specifications is that the shoe leather will taste better. I mean, I wouldn't waste money on a good steak in this fellow because he cooks the living daylights out of it. It has to be black the whole way through. Well, these sausages come out, and John and I tried to put a fork or a knife in, and they scattered. They were just charcoal sticks. A cook she wasn't. We get up one morning, there were a couple of people at the table we hadn't seen before, and knew it was a Northern Irish voice, and we figured, well, it's going to be interesting. In those days, the name of the Free Presbyterian Church, this was 1961, the name of the Free Presbyterian Church, the name of Ian Paisley, elicited certain strong reactions. And so we wondered what the reaction would be. Found out these people were from Lurgan. And he said, oh, you're Paisley's men. We said, here we go. Battle lines drawn. We're ready for it. But it turned out there was no battle. It was Fred Baird and his wife Annie. Fred's now with the Lord. And Fred said, why don't you tell that man Paisley to stop running up and down to Portadown and stop in Lurgan? That's where there is an interest in the free church, and that's where you fellas need to come and start a church. And of course, he was right not to leave out Portadown, but there was a great interest, and now there is a great church there in Lurgan. We noticed one morning that Fred and Annie were not having any porridge, and we were slopping into our porridge, and we had enjoyed our porridge. And he said to us afterwards, "Did you enjoy your porridge?" That was all right, given the state of the woman's culinary expertise. It was rather one of the better things she did. And he said, "Well, if you had been sitting where I was sitting," you see, we had our backs to the kitchen. "If you'd been sitting where I was sitting, you'd have seen she put the pot on the floor and the cat came and stuck its head in." It had its porridge before you did. So, as Mr. Douglas says, he and I go back a long way. We have had all sorts of experiences together. On that, I think it was on that holiday, we decided to play tennis one day. Well, that's a lie. We took each a borrowed or a rented tennis racket in our hand, and we went out on a court. There was nobody there. Now, neither of us was fit for Wimbledon, except to clean out the bathrooms. We certainly, tennis players, we weren't. But one of those things with just a big lucky streak. Now, I'm a Calvinist. Time and chance happens to everybody. And this was a big lucky streak. And every time I threw the ball up and wheeled it, it went sailing in. And he couldn't get near it. No time, I was 4-0. 4-0. He was in trouble. And so he decided to change. And instead of trying to hit the ball back, he started looping it underhand, like a little girl. And of course, I was wheeling away. And the more I wheeled, the more the timing was off. And the balls were going everywhere, all over Edinburgh, but not in the court. Well, it started off when I started wheeling these balls in. Young fellas were stopping saying, "Hey, what do you see this? The balls are going in like rockets." Next time there was a crowd, and they were saying, "Come on, do you see this? These people are playing like girls." And soon it was 4-4. And such was the crowd of interested people mocking us that we had to quit at 6-6 because I was missing more than a hit and he didn't have any change of skirt. So we just gave up. It was, as I say, we have had wonderful experiences together. And it is a joy, therefore, to come and renew fellowship. As he said, we have been in the battles together. We have been in church business and church duty together. Sometimes that's not all together joyful when you have to go and bear the burdens of those who are in deep trouble. We have been in times of deep personal crisis together. And of course, we have had great missions together. He has had some great missions in my church. And the Lord is greatly blessed. And it was my privilege to be part of the mission in John's church in Porto Bogey when the Lord first came down and blessed the church and really established it as a mighty, thriving church. And it is a great church today. But that was a time when God moved to the saving of many souls, and then again in Monysleen to see a great work done there. So it's my joy to be back. And did I see Mr. Martin up there? Is that right? I thought he was away. And he has sneaked in. So with a preacher before me and a preacher behind me, I'm really in trouble. I appreciate your prayers for John and Kim Wagner. The news about the surgery is good news. If you, Dr. Friend was telling John just yesterday, if you must have brain surgery, this is the surgery to have. And the doctor said, "In my job, this is a sunny day if this is what you've got to do compared to other things. It's still dangerous, obviously, any time there's surgery of this nature, but the big thing they want to pray for is obviously the Lord will bring Kim through and heal her, but statistically, following this surgery, 40% of patients will require to be, for the rest of their lifetime, on anti-seizure medication. And John is praying that the Lord, in his grace, will so work that Kim will not be one of those who will need to spend the rest of her life on that medication. We'd ask you to join them in that prayer that the Lord will graciously come and touch them and bless them. But do keep them much before the Lord. These are days when both of them are really numb They hardly know that they're living, and yet it's like a dream world, a nightmare world, really. They just are numb. And I trust you'll keep them much before the Lord, that the Lord will graciously intervene and bless them, and indeed, that He will meet all their needs at this critical time. Now let's turn in God's Word to Psalm 138. Psalm 138. We read this brief psalm together. I will praise Thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto Thee. I will worship toward Thy holy temple and praise Thy name for Thy loving kindness and for Thy truth. For Thou hast magnified Thy word above all Thy name. In the day when I cried, Thou answeredst me and strengthenedst me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise Thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of Thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, yet hath He respect unto the lowly, but the proud He knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, Thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth Thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and Thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of Thine own hands. Amen. The Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His precious word for His name's sake. Let's briefly bow together in prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, in the name and through the merits of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to Thee. We confess that Thou art God, high over all, in hell or earth or sea. Angels and men before Thee fall, and, O God, we would fall with them before Thee and acknowledge Thee as our God. We remember that Thy word says of Israel that Thou didst, or they did avouch Thee to be their God, and Thou did avouch them to be Thy people. Lord, put that stamp upon us tonight. And, O God, we pray that Thou wilt let it be known that Thou art our God, we are Thy servants, and that we have the evident blessing of heaven upon us. We commend this service to Thee and every soul in it. There are souls to rescue. There are souls to save. By Thy gracious Holy Spirit, beam in that gospel light and save the lost. Bless Thy people. Revive our hearts. Come, O God, and do us good. Fill me now with Thy Spirit, Lord. Grant that gracious anointing that Thy Spirit alone can give. May every word spoken redound to the glory and the honor and the praise of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The subject of the various messages this week generally is wholehearted Christianity. The messages will take the form of what the old time preachers might have called occasional studies in Psalm 138, so that each night our text will be taken from this particular passage of the Word of God. Wholehearted Christianity. Of course, the all-important thing is to be a Christian. And we must not start without emphasizing that. That's the all-important thing, is to be a Christian. You remember how King Agrippa spoke to the Apostle Paul, having heard Paul's personal testimony, and he said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." I think that's one of the saddest statements ever uttered by mortal lips. A man listening to the greatest preacher in the history of the New Testament church. A man listening to the testimony of the mighty saving grace of God. A man with the evidence before his eyes of what God's grace could do in turning the murderer of God's people into a mighty witness for Jesus Christ. A man who was evidently convicted by the Holy Spirit of God regarding the truth of the gospel and his own personal need of Christ. And yet, because of the trappings of power, because of position, pomp, perhaps money, the pleasures it could buy, the company he was keeping, because of the pressures of the world, he holds back from Christ and he says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Some people think that anything that a Puritan writes is bound to be wonderful. And in certain Reformed circles, some time ago, they were avidly pushing a little book by a Puritan by the name of Mead, called The Almost Christian. And I remember saying to our people, "Avoid it like the plague. For it's idiotic, it's unscriptural, and it will do nothing but cause doubt and consternation in godly hearts." And I'm not going into all the reasons for that statement, but I introduce it simply to say this. The premise was wrong. King Agrippa was not almost a Christian. King Agrippa was 100% depraved and lost and wicked and sinful and Christ rejecting. He was almost persuaded, but he was yet wholly unconverted. There's no such thing as a half Christian. There's no such thing as an almost Christian. You're either saved or lost, regenerate or unregenerate, redeemed or unredeemed, on the way to heaven or the way to hell, either reconciled to God or alienated from God, right with God through the merits of Christ applied, or completely under the condemnation of a holy God because you're standing in your sin and without the merits of Christ. Now tonight I want us to start therefore at the right place. We're born into this world wholly lost. The great necessity is to be wholly saved. To be regenerated. To have faith in Christ. And to pass from death unto life. That's the all-important thing. Tonight I wonder, are you a Christian? You can't be a wholehearted Christian till you're a Christian. You've got to be saved. There is one name whereby you may be saved. In fact, Peter says there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." There's no way to heaven without becoming a Christian. How do you become a Christian? There's some people who would like to wrap that up in a whole bunch of theological mystery. Now, don't misunderstand me. The work of salvation is a mystery, and it is a marvel, for it's God's work. And I can't explain. We often sing a hymn to this effect. I can't explain how the Holy Spirit works in a dead soul to produce life. I can't explain that mysterious movement of the Holy Ghost whereby He speaks and life is created and light is injected into the darkness of an unregenerate mind, and the result is a new creature. There is a wondrous mystery there. But you see, that's God's work. When a sinner comes to say, "What must I do to be saved?" the answer that the Apostle Paul gave and the Scripture still give is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That's how you become a Christian. That's how you personally become a Christian, and no other way. I'm often struck with the simplicity of the wondrous proposition of the gospel. And I come back to this again and again, first of all, as a source of correction in my own life and ministry. This man knows me from way back, and from the very beginning when I came into study, I had a bent, I don't say any ability, but I had a bent and an interest, a real inclination to get in to the great mysteries and the marvels, the wondrous truths of biblical, New Testament and Old Testament, historical and systematic theology of whatever kind. I love theology. I used to make the students in the theological hall rather angry at me because I introduced them to certain books they'd rather not have had to read. And I told them I read myself to sleep at night reading the works of Cornelius Van Til, the great presuppositionalist theologian from a Dutch-American background. One of my favorite writers. Now, it's easy, however, when you're wrapped up in theological language all the time, to forget that God never tells a man he's got to become a theologian to become a Christian. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, what does that mean? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus Christ is your Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now that's simple. It's straightforward. It's right to the point. And so right at the beginning of this week of meetings, designed to instruct God's people, I would say to you, man or woman or boy or girl, if you have come to Lisburn Free Church tonight, if you're not a Christian, the gospel is for you. The gospel is a gospel of grace. Grace is specifically designed for the guilty. The gospel is a gospel of forgiveness. Forgiveness is specifically offered to sinners. The gospel is freely offered. The invitation is honest and open. God says what He means, and He means what He says. The Lord Jesus, I have a picture of Him in my mind, be it right or wrong, as He stood there in the hilltop in Galilee, and He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Oh, that you would be a Christian. It's important now. It's important when you're going out to meet your Maker. It's hard to live without Christ. Harder still to die without Christ. And it is eternally impossible to escape hell without Christ. To be a Christian makes you're saved tonight. Let nothing stand between you. Don't be simply almost intellectually persuaded, because you're still wholly lost. You need Christ. Nothing less will do to be a Christian. There's a famous English agnostic, a great opponent of Christianity, a great proponent of Darwin's theories, by the name of Thomas Huxley. It is reported, and I can't tell you the context, but it is reported that Thomas Huxley once said, "It doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian, but it does take all there is of him." Now, as I say, I don't know the context. I have no doubt that if he was living up to his usual reputation, Huxley, who thought himself something of a wit, was taking a pot shot at Christians and Christianity. But however he meant it, there's a great deal of truth in this. I'm glad it doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian. I'm glad that the apostle could say that not many noble, not many mighty, God did not design the gospel for the great and the mighty and the rich and the intellectual and the people who draw the admiration of the world. Christ is the Savior of sinners. They may be rich or poor, black or white, good or bad in the eyes of men. They may be down and outs or up and outs. It matters not who they are, what they are, where they're from. What men think of them is beside the point. If they are men and women, they are sinners. And Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So that much Huxley got right. And he got the next part right. It may not take much of a man to be a Christian. I should, of course, back up and say that there's a way in which that's a diabolical lie. It's meant to be a slander, remember. But this is certainly true. It takes all there is of him. That is definitely true. And that's what David is celebrating at the beginning of this psalm. He says, "I will praise thee with my whole heart." And I want us to focus on that tonight as our text. I will praise thee with my whole heart, with all there is of me. This was no empty bombast. This was no hypocritical drivel. David said exactly what he meant to say, and he meant exactly what he said. When he said these words, he was saying to God, "I praise thee, I worship the Lord with all my heart." The heart is the will. It is the affection. It includes the understanding. It is the entire moral and spiritual nature of a man. He says, "I worship thee, I praise thee with my whole heart." That is the kind of religion that David practiced, and I want to tell you that's the kind of religion that you and I, if we're Christians, ought to practice. If there's one thing the Lord hates, it's cold-heartedness or half-heartedness among the people who profess to be serving and worshiping him. Remember that this was the sin that ruined Israel and Judah. The sin of cold-heartedness or half-heartedness. Hosea 10:2 tells us their heart is divided. I'm going to run through a few texts here, and I'm doing my best and biting my tongue and taking a grip of the pulpit desk not to stop off and have, as we would say in Ulster, a wee yarn with you about them. In Greenville, people know when I take off on a few texts, they may get a little sermon series as I preach along the way. but I'm only a visitor here and I don't want to keep you here until tomorrow night's meeting, which could very easily happen. Or you could go to sleep in the meantime. But this is a big text. Their heart is divided. Is that not so often the case? Divided between the Lord and something else. Hosea again said, Ephraim encompasseth me about with lies. The house of Israel with deceit. Oh, they know how to say the right things. In fact, they were actually at times reciting these very words of David, and they were singing and saying, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. But the Lord said, they're a bunch of deceivers. They are lying, hypocritically lying before the Lord. Jeremiah lamented about Judah in chapter 3, verse 10. Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly. Now watch that very carefully. Judah had not stopped worshipping. She had not stopped praying. She had not stopped paying lip service, at least to the Scriptures. The Lord does not say she has stopped turning unto me, but she has turned feignedly, pretendedly. She pretends to turn to me, but not with her whole heart. This is how Israel and Judah fell into apostasy, fell away from God and became idolaters. This is how it happened. Isaiah put it this way. The Lord is speaking and he says, this people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. Ezekiel, and we may come back to this passage in chapter 33 of Ezekiel, but in verse 31, Ezekiel quotes the Lord. And the Lord is warning the prophet, they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after covetousness. That was the sin of Israel, the sin of Judah. It was the sin also that brought such havoc to the New Testament church. One of the greatest churches in the history of the whole church of God was the church at Ephesus. It's a magnificent church. A place where God did a mighty work. In the center of the worship of Diana, God did a mighty work and raised up a church that would be second to none. And yet you remember how the Bible closes in the last book of the Bible. The Lord Jesus speaks from heaven and he addresses the church in Ephesus. Revelation 2, 4 and 5. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. No longer wholehearted. It was even worse with the Laodiceans, which was a nearby church. And why we think of Laodicea always in negative terms, again, at the beginning, the Laodicean church was a magnificent church. It was a standing testimony to a mighty and powerful, gracious work of God. God moved through that area in Asia Minor in a most remarkable fashion. This church was the product of a mighty wave of revival. And yet, the Lord said, I know thy works. You see, they still had works. I know thy works. I'm not denying them. But, he says, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. You see, What David sets before us in the text is something that's absolutely vital. God is calling, if you're a Christian, that your Christianity be wholehearted. I want us tonight to think, therefore, just for a few minutes on how David puts this. For I think he's talking here about 100% Christians, to use New Testament terminology. 100% Christians. Let me take a minute just to emphasize what it means to be a 100% Christian. Praising with the whole heart. Praising God, worshiping the Lord with the whole heart. In other words, this includes not just giving thanks, not just living up to certain commandments, but having the whole being in the work of God. I've already told you a little of what the term the heart means. Remember, it's with the heart that man believes. In other words, everything that responds to God by faith is the exercise, not just of the lips, but of the heart. There is something here that involves the whole spiritual being of a man. David says in this text that this is the kind of worship and service that belongs to the Lord. He says, I will praise thee. Now I want to make this personal for you and me. The psalmist was not half-hearted as he worshipped and served the Lord. Eight times in the Psalms, eight times, David states this about his whole heart. And it's very interesting to me that half of those occur in Psalm 119, where, of course, you've got an extended inspired commentary on the Word of God. Verse by verse, he's speaking of the Word of God. And I think you'll find that here's a great lesson. These two things go together. Wholehearted Christianity, serving the Lord and praising with the whole heart, goes hand in hand with a devotion that is utterly, consistently based upon Scripture. If I may introduce a personal note here, I remember as a young Christian struggling with this. I mean, I had great issues with the matter of assurance of salvation. Looking back, I know now perfectly well how I had them. I was also more than a little thick-headed and dumb. And so I didn't go for help to the right people. I went to other Christians that should have been able to help me, but they were even dumber than I was, and they were of no help whatsoever. And it took a long time for me to get through that. And I'm glad the Lord brought me that way, because in the years that have followed, I've been able to deal with many, many other people. And it has been a big help that I knew what they were going through, and not just theoretically. But the result of that was one day I'd be up and the next day I'd be down. One day I'd be rejoicing, the next day I'd be so completely disconsolate that I'd rather be dead. One day I would think I was wholehearted for God, the next day I wondered, was I for God at all? That's not a good way to live your life. Even after I got to the place of knowing with assurance that I was in Christ, I can tell you that there were times when this up and down experience and how to be consistent in the place of prayer, I would look at others and wonder, will I never get to that place of maturity? Can I never make that progress? Can I ever get to be 100% for God? Then I discovered something. I was making a mistake that many Christians make. I would come, get up in the morning, and I would seek to pray, get before God. Even as a young preacher, I used to make this mistake. Get up in the morning and seek to pray, get before God, and hope that that would get me ready for the study of the Word of God. And I'd got the cart before the horse. It was reading George Mueller that first brought a glimmer of light into my heart. And ever since then, I like to start the day with a psalm, opening up in a psalm. And in fact, this is how I came to this study of these occasional studies through Psalm 138, when I was going through the psalms the last time. And almost back up at Psalm 138 again, because as I finish, I start again. And I just open up the psalm for today before the Lord and get on my knees with an open Bible. And I start to praise and worship God and give Him thanks for everything that that particular psalm, line by line, suggests to my mind as a matter of praise and worship. And I find it to be revolutionary to my own spiritual life, in that I would be directed by the Word of God, that devotion would not be churned up from me, that it would not be something that I am producing, but it's something that the Scripture is producing as it sets before me the vision of the Lord, the glory of my God, the wonders of His grace, the majesty of redemption, the fullness of His forgiveness. And you know, when you look in this book, you will find such glorious things about our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in His creation, in His providence, in His redemption, in His promises, in His performance. You will see so much that will humble your heart and draw out your soul in praise. Wholeheartedness comes out of the Word of God. David was not half-hearted. You know, what he said in worship, he meant. What he sang in worship was not mindless or meaningless. He did not thoughtlessly go through a recitation of holy sounding words. Now, it's easy for me to say that, and it's easy for you to let it pass right over your head. But think of the last time you prayed. I thank you, Lord, for sending your Son into... What? And we've all been guilty. And by the way, I'm not trying to put you in a guilt trip. There are times when, out of devotion, you will seek to pray and your body and your mind are worn out and you can't concentrate. I learned a lesson, actually, this man gave years ago. He was preaching it to my wife. And she was lamenting that there were days she was so overcome with tiredness that... she found it hard to concentrate even in a chapter of Scripture. I remember John Douglas telling her, Joan, when I'm like that, on a Monday maybe after preaching, just completely wiped out mentally and physically, I find it beneficial, if I can't read a chapter, I'll take a verse and I'll just focus on that one verse and seek to know the blessing of God from that. It's not an excuse for not reading the Bible, but it is to say, the Lord knoweth our frame and He remembereth that we are dust. So I'm not trying to put you in a guilt trip when I say, we say, thank you, Lord, for sending your Son into the... and we're away to sleep. What I'm saying is that there's many a time we say things and we don't half think of what we're saying. We sing things and we don't half think of what we're singing. Wholehearted worship, 100% Christianity, is what David's talking about here. And he didn't just use words because they sounded holy. He used them because they were the honest expression of his heart. He was not a hypocritical poser. He felt what he said. He eschewed religious rhetoric, pseudo-spirituality. Remember, I referred to Ezekiel 33. It's interesting, in verse 32 of that chapter, that the Lord told the prophet that the people who refuse to obey His word yet would welcome the sermon. Now listen very carefully. He said, your word will be to them as a lovely song. Every preacher... you'll know what I'm talking about. Every preacher knows what this is. Now, I'm going to be very blunt with you. Maybe I'm going to stamp all over your pet corn tonight. If I do, just raise your hand, and I'll jump harder. Because this is real life. Oh, Pastor, that was such a wonderful sermon. I've never heard the like of that. You know, they talk to you as if. And I don't say everybody who says that's a hypocrite. That's not what I'm saying. But there's people who would say that in such a way, make you think that if Spurgeon were alive, he would come to me for homiletics lessons. He'd come to me to learn to preach. Oh, so wonderful. But the same people you'll not find in a prayer meeting. All your words are as a lovely song. Your doctrine distills like the dew. But when it comes to making an impact on their lives, there's no evidence. Men and women, I tell you tonight, that's the very thing that David is turning his back on, for this is the curse of all true religion and all true worship, and yet it's evident all too often, not only around us, but in us, using great swelling words of holy devotion. I have known people in my lifetime could pray with such beautiful sounding spiritual oratory, and behind it all there were the greatest bunch of ungodliness in their lives. If you're using holy words to cover an empty heart, it's the very thing that the psalmist is eschewing with all his soul. In every profession we make, remember, we make it before God. We sing the words, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign." Is it true? Is it true? Remember, we are speaking in the presence of God. I never forget words that I read in a sermon by Henry Grattan Guinness, one of the greatest pulpit orators the United Kingdom has ever produced. He said, "It is a solemn thing to speak. Every word dropped by us is caught by God. We cannot unsay it, and He cannot forget it." What we profess in religion, we profess in the presence of God. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9, verse 1 said, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." Men and women, that's the framework within which we ought to make our professions. Empty profession is unworthy of the Lord. Empty profession, saying what we don't mean, is unhealthy for us. It makes us feel like hypocrites. It leaves us feeling empty and frustrated and defeated. It opens us up to the accusations of the devil. And it hardens our hearts and our consciences. It undermines our testimony before the church and before the lost. I want you to understand that. I learned that as an 18, 19 year old. I worked in a firm downtown Belfast. We had in that firm a young lady. I think she came from Lisbon originally. She was physically a young lady of immense beauty. That meant that she was the target of all the catty remarks of all the other young girls who wished that they had a face and figure like hers. She was a poster girl for McShane's gym, long before it was as popular as it is now, that kind of thing. She was a very, very beautiful girl. She was also a girl who hated religion. She'd gone to the cathedral. She found nothing but dead religion and hypocrisy. She had come into contact with people who said they were atheists. I remember talking to her, and I could talk to her because I could certainly, I'm not blind, I could see her great beauty, but I had no more interest in her than anybody else. I simply wanted to give her the gospel. And I did give her the gospel. Remember one day she was talking to me, and a young fellow who was the son of a director and had a puppy love, he was over-smitten by this girl's great beauty. And he tried to chime in the conversation. She rounded on him like an angry tigress. And I could still hear the words she said. She said, you're nothing but a dirty little hypocrite. It's people like you have people like me the way they are. He talks religion to me. That's her way of putting it. He's talking religion to me, and you come along and you talk religion too, but when they're telling their filthy jokes, you're with them and you're laughing with them and you're one of them, and yet now you come talking religion to me. How grieving it is to use holy words just to cover up an empty heart. When David says that he praised and worshipped with his whole heart, he was bringing into focus all that he believed, all that he'd received of the Lord, and he gave himself up to worship in the light of that. What I'm saying tonight is simply this, that there's a concentration of mind, there's a concentration of love, there's a concentration of all our feeling, the desires of our heart and the purpose of our will, that must be the controlling principle of our entire existence. In the United States, people speak about having their devotions. Over here, I grew up, people talking about saying their prayers. Over there, it's having their devotions. And I understand what they mean by that, and where people practice this, it is a godly and gracious exercise. But I've warned people, as I have to warn myself, this is not just a matter of giving the Lord time, this amount of time, and then I get on with my life. No, that's not how it works. Years ago, a man came into our church because his car had broken down and he couldn't get to his own church. And he stayed with us from that point on. The Lord spoke to his heart and he made an appointment to come and see me. And he said, look, I'm thoroughly frustrated. This man had been saved out of a life of deep sin. God had really blessed him. Made a trophy of grace of him. A good and gracious man. But he was really, really in trouble. He said, look, I've done all that the preachers tell me. I'm told it's God first. It's my wife and my family second. It's others third, and it's me then. He said, I'm trying to do that. It's not working for me. What's wrong? And I said, because it's all a load of rubbish. And he looked at me and said, what are you talking about? I said, it's not God first and your wife second, your children third, and others fourth and you fifth. That's not the way it works. Let me tell you how it works. It's God first, the Lord second, the Lord third, the Lord fourth, and the Lord 54th, and right down the line. And you deal with your wife as unto the Lord. You deal with your children as unto the Lord. You deal with others as unto the Lord. It's keeping Christ before you. You live by the faith of the gospel. What you believe concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as you worship Him, and the mind and the heart and the soul and everything are concentrated upon Him, and out of the sight of Christ and His Word, there is brought forth from you a mighty devotion to God. It's in the light of that that you deal with every other issue in life. We live by faith. What we believe concerning Christ governs what we say and think and do in every area of life. This, my friend, is what David means by praising with the whole heart, 100% Christianity. Now my time is gone, and I've got through point one. All the rest that I was saying in front was just to get my vocal cords oiled. Let me wrap up very quickly and say, for you and me to be 100% Christians is what the Lord desires of us. Nothing else, nothing short. 100%. My son, give me thy heart. That's it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. The Lord Jesus said, that's the first and great commandment of the law. What doth the Lord thy God require of thee? Deuteronomy 10:12 asks, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways, and to love Him, and serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. How are we to serve? Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That's what the Lord desires. Can I say that that's what the Lord deserves? Now here's something vast. All I can do is suggest that tonight, consider who He is. Recent Sabbath mornings in our church, I've been going down Colossians chapter 1. And in fact, Sabbath morning and Sabbath evenings for the last couple of weeks. And we've considered, and I said, I invite you to go and study it for yourself. I'm not going to try and get into it tonight. But as it sets forth Christ in creation, Christ is God our Creator. And then it sets forth Christ in redemption. When I see the vastness of God's creation and the glory of the Creator, and then think that the mighty God came down to be my Savior, I consider who He is. Then I consider who I am. A worm of the dust. A vile, guilty, filthy, hell-deserving sinner. Does He not deserve all of my heart? C.T. Studd's famous statement has been quoted so many thousands of times from Christian pulpits that I think they have lost for many the vitality that was invested in them to begin with. Remember this great English aristocrat with what would be millions of pounds in modern terms at his disposal, with a glittering career before him, with a life at the top of the pile. God saved him. God sent him out as a missionary. God challenged him, and he gave up his fortune. He just kept enough to put over a very simple wedding to a girl from Lisburn. And she refused him. She said, I would never marry a man that would hold back anything from the Lord. He had just kept a few pounds to get married. And he gave it all away. Why? Why did he go to China? and then to India, and then to Africa? Why did he spend the last 13 years of his life separated from his wife as she ran the work in Britain while he served the Lord in the heart of Africa? Why did he do it when all the medical men said, "You're not fit to do it. You can't do it"? I'll tell you why. Because he burned with a passion, and he immortalized that passion in his words, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." Think of who he is, what he has done. Think that he's still doing a great work for us tonight as he represents us at the throne of God. Think of what he's going to do. Does he not deserve all our heart? 100% Christianity. It's what the Lord demands. It's what the Lord deserves. And of course it is what the Lord rewards. Blessed, he says in Psalm 119 verse 2, blessed are they that seek him with the whole heart. Fear not, he said to Abraham, fear not. I am thy shield. I am thy exceeding great reward. We're all going to stand before God very soon. Some of you in your teens and twenties may think that's very remote, but believe me, it's not very remote at all. I was talking to one of our ministers the other day, and talk came up about Dr. Paisley being 80 in a few months' time. The minister quoted somebody, "Well, Dr. Paisley can't go on much longer." And I laughed and I said, "I fully expect him to be at my funeral. He could live these 100. It wouldn't surprise me at all that he would see us all down." You see, you don't have any hold that you're younger, you're going to live, or you're older, you're going to die. We're all going to die unless the Lord comes. But I want to tell you, the nearer you get to eternity, the more it's going to be borne in on your heart. The only thing that matters, how have I served the Lord? Today in America is one of the biggest sporting occasions of the whole year. This is Super Bowl Sunday. Churches all over America will suspend their evening service. Some will set up a giant screen in the gymnasium, and they will watch. After the morning service, they'll have a meal, and then they'll watch the pre-game on television, and then they will watch the first half. Some of them will have service, blasphemous thought. They'll have service during the halftime festivities, and then they'll go back and watch the second half. It's a big occasion. And I said to our people, I mean, I'm not anti-sport. Going to play a game, at least play a good game, make it rugby. But I said, imagine going out to meet God. Here's your claim to fame. I can kick a pigskin full of hot air for 50 or 60 or 80 or 90 yards. So what? I made a fortune. So what? I made it to the top of politics. So what? In the light of eternity? But oh, to go out to meet God with a testimony with God in all honesty. I'm not perfect, and I'll not be until God glorifies me. Though I have a perfect righteousness, mind you, because I have the righteousness of Christ imputed to me and received by faith alone. I'm not perfect.
with all my heart, I worship and I serve the Savior. And that's what God will reward. Remember, as he opened up the Lord's Prayer, three times Jesus said, "Your Father shall reward you openly." Your Father shall reward you. Let it burn in your heart. This is what the Lord rewards. I wonder tonight, am I talking to somebody? You say, "Preacher, I am a Christian. I know how to say the right words and sing the right words, but I've lost out with God." Listen, it's time to repent. It's time to do the first works. It's time to get back to the cross. You need to be healed and restored. You need to be made holy and separated unto God. You need to be humbled to repudiate self and see Christ crowned in your life. And if you'll come the way of the cross, this is the promise. Jeremiah 32:41 just turns the whole thing around. The Lord is speaking. "I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul." Men and women, for any sinner or any backslider who tonight is honestly willing, by the grace of God, to get to the cross, the Lord says, "I will forgive. I will restore. I will bless them. I will plant them. I will do them good. And I will do it with my whole heart and with my whole soul." May God speak to us. May God bless us. May God make you a Christian if you're not a Christian. And if you are a Christian, may he make you to be 100%